the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Our reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. You will find it on page 260 in the Green Bible, which is there in front of you. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Eli's wicked sons. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whatever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If anyone sins against another human being, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Prophecy against the house of Eli. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, be it far from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your family, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his family line, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have been guiding our thoughts and prayers so far in our service this morning. We remember that you are our King and faithful and true to us in so many ways. We thank you that we have your word in our own language. And we do just pray that as we listen and think about the words we have heard, as we consider the passage that we have read together, and remember that, like Samuel and Eli, as our King, you have a plan and purpose for our lives, and that you call us, each one, to love, follow, and serve you in many, many different ways. We pray that we, like Samuel, may be faithful and true to that calling. We pray that you will speak to us now, and we pray for Nick as he guides us through the passage which we have just read together. Guide him as he shares with us truths from your word, and give us receptive hearts and minds open to the encouragement and the challenges that you bring to us today. We echo the words of Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Amen.
Thank you, Dorothy. You're going to need those verses open this morning. So if you'd like to keep your finger in the piece of paper, in the Bible there in page 260. I've got one, thank you. Thank you very much. You took mine, didn't you? You did, actually. But it's fine. Good. In the winter of 1880, Thomas Edison, the American inventor and entrepreneur, sitting at his desk in his laboratory in Menlo Park, New Jersey, wrote out a patent application to the U.S. Patent Office, detailing his design for an incandescent filament electric lamp, or to you and I, simply a light bulb. And Edison's patented design, utilizing a carbon bamboo filament held inside a sealed, evacuated glass tube, became the first practical light bulb that was marketed anywhere in the world. And yet, finding the right material for the filament hadn't been an easy task for Edison. over a period of at least 2 years, to the exclusion of almost every other piece of work that he was meant to be doing, along with a few dedicated colleagues, he had conducted a series of almost 3,000 separate experiments using a staggering amount of different materials in order to find one that could make the most important part of his lamp, the filament. The essential criteria are simple. Edison needed a material that would glow brightly when electricity passed through it. The resultant glow needed to be sustained, of course, over a considerable length of time, without the filament itself being burned up. Writing about the process of discovery later, he said this: "Before I had finished, I had almost ransacked the world for the most suitable filament material. The electric light has caused me the greatest amount of study and has required the most elaborate of experiments. I was never myself discouraged or inclined to be hopeless of success, although I cannot say the same for all my associates. But genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." Now, the reason for telling you that story this morning is because I think there's a helpful parallel to be drawn between Edison's determined search to discover the most suitable material for his filament and the period of history in which our story and this series from the book of 1 Samuel is set. You see, throughout the years of Israel's history, known as the time of the judges, a period stretching, as we saw on that DVD presentation, 2.5 centuries, leading up to the start of the book of 1 Samuel, God had been actively searching to find just the right people to lead the nation of Israel. And during that time, God had empowered a whole succession of both men and women with the illuminating power of his Holy Spirit. He empowered them to take on leadership roles and to tackle immediate social and political problems. And whilst many of these judges burned bright for God right from the outset, people such as Samson and Gideon, very few, in fact, if any, had the strength of character to continue to burn brightly over a sustained period. But like Edison, God didn't stop looking. He started and continued searching out those who are willing to work for him and to be used for his purposes. And I'm sure, as we'll learn as we go through the series, the story of Samuel has many lessons to teach us about being followers and putting God as our king. Now, if you're here last week, you'll remember that Samuel's life story starts with the remarkable account of God's intervention into the life of one God-fearing childless woman called Hannah. Right at the close of chapter 1, we read that Hannah's response to God's gracious granting of her desire to have a child was one of personal sacrifice and total commitment. And so it is that she, along with her husband Elkanah, brought the infant Samuel to the tent of meeting, and they left him there to be apprenticed under the tutorage of the high priest, Eli. And Hannah says to the high priest, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." Now, I think it's fair to say that we might be forgiven for thinking that being immersed in the ritual and the liturgy of the daily worship patterns of the nation in the tent of meeting at Shiloh would prove to be the ideal place for young Samuel to learn about God. An ideal place for him to see clear discipleship principles modeled well. An ideal place for him to witness something of God's grace as lived out in the lives of others. But as our reading makes very clear, we would be mistaken if we thought that. Because right at the focal point, right at the core, right in the place where there ought to have been undivided and unswerving devotion to God, even within the hearts of those who were the chosen priesthood of God, there was an almost unimaginable rottenness. Verse 1 of chapter 2 leaves us with no doubt, does it, as to where the problem lies. This was the first verse that Dorothy read. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. The two sons of Eli, as we learned last week, as well as we just read towards the close of the passage, were called Hophni and Phinehas. They were both serving priests, and as such, they were accountable to their father, who was the high priest. But more importantly, of course, they were, just like us, ultimately accountable to God. And this chapter is one of stark contrast, where we see the character and the motivation of these two priests placed in sharp relief against that of the young apprentice, Samuel. So let's take a few moments just to look at what was going wrong. Here's the first thing. Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed God's word. If you cast your mind back to last week or just look at the beginning of chapter 2, you'll discover that as Hannah prays, right at the start of that chapter, she talks to God about those who speak such arrogance in verse 3, those who hire themselves out for food in verse 4, the wicked in verse 9, and those who oppose the Lord in verse 10. But I'm pretty sure that Hannah didn't have in mind the priests of Israel when she spoke those words. And yet all of those attitudes were present within the tent of meeting, displayed for all to see through the attitudes that were present within the sinful actions of Hophni and Phinehas. The Old Testament law given by Moses, by God, gave clear instruction as to what portions of the sacrificial meat presented by a worshipper for a peace offering could be taken by the priests. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 to 36, which we don't have time to look for, mentions only the breast meat and the right shoulder. Those were the cuts of meat that the priest could take. But Hophni and Phinehas refused to be limited by God's specific instruction, and they stole more of the offering, even to the extent of taking the meat before it was boiled, something which the Old Testament specifically forbids. But choosing to ignore or disobey God's words, I don't think is something that's relegated to the pages of history. Because if we're honest, we are similar at times. We like to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we wish to apply to our lives. We aren't actually too adverse to trying to add to Scripture either, to use God's words perhaps in an attempt to back up our particular lifestyle choices, to read its pages through a lens which is rather tinted by our own prejudice or by our own preference. So Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed God's word, but they did something else as well. They mistreated God's people. Now, it's often said, although it's far too generalist a statement to be totally true, that there are only two types of people: those who love things and use people, and those who love people and use things. But whatever the extent of the validity of that statement, the story of Hophni and Phinehas is a clear example of two brothers who used people solely for their own gain. Look again at what we read in those verses from 12 through to verse 16. You see, not only did the two priests ignore God's word, but also through the instructions that they gave to their servant, they harassed the worshippers and they stole from them. They stole the sacrifice that was being brought to God. The customary meal that would follow the regulation of the sacrifice was intended for the worshipper to be a time of celebration, a time of joy and recognition of the fact that God had accepted their peace offering. But these two priests saw to it that any delight in being in God's house was very short-lived. We notice also that the brothers took advantage of the women who came voluntarily to give of their time to welcome worshippers at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And through the abuse of their position, Hophni and Phinehas sought and obtained sexual favours. Now, of course, these are examples that are quite extreme, aren't they? And we would at every level of wish to distance ourselves from all of this sort of behaviour. And yet abuses of power can and do occur in every type of organization, whether at the national level, as we see around the world at this time, or at the local one, in the boardroom or on the shop floor, within family groups, and even, sadly, within the church. Notice, too, that the accountability structure that should have held these types of behavior in check wasn't functioning properly. Eli heard of the abuses, and whilst he does make a comment, doesn't he, in verse 23 and 24, he doesn't act. His rebuke falls on deaf ears, and so he chooses to back down. What a total tragedy. But again, I wonder if for any of us here this morning, there is a ring of truth about this. Since we know that we have, through our own actions, unfairly treated someone. Maybe it's another Christian brother or sister. And that we are, even now, refusing to go and put it right. Eli's words are very telling, aren't they? If anyone sins against another human being, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? And ultimately, of course, as David reminds us in Psalm 51, all sin is against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So let's learn the lesson from the passage. To not ignore the call upon our lives to live in fellowship one with another. To be a community together. To be those who together consistently show love and generosity and Christ-like attitudes of heart in all of our relationships. But there's something else as well about Hophni and Phinehas. Not only did they disobey God's word and mistreat God's people, they also refused God's rule. Everything Hophni and Phinehas did revealed their total disregard for God. And had that question that forms the title for our teaching series, Is God Your King, been applied to their lives, then the obvious answer would have been no. Here are two brothers who outwardly wore the garments of priesthood, who looked like the followers of the living God, but who inwardly refused God's rule in their lives. And because of their sinful insistence towards self-rule, they turned that wonderful promise of a divine relationship into the reality of a dead ritual. But, as I mentioned earlier, God doesn't give up looking for those who will serve him faithfully. And interspersed throughout the narrative we read together, we see time and time again a glimmer of hope as the writer keeps prompting us to see God's hand upon the life of young Samuel. We see it in verse 11. We read, the boy ministered before the Lord, and those words are repeated again in verse 18. And then in the second part of verse 21, we read, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 26, it says, Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. And Samuel is the polar opposite of Phinehas and Hophni. Whereas they disobeyed God's word, Samuel, it appears, delighted in it. Instead of mistreating God's people, Samuel, we read, found favor in their eyes and valued them. Instead of usurping God's right to be the king by refusing his rule, Samuel accepts God's presence and his rule and his right to rule in his life. And quietly in the background, as the title of this morning's talk reminds us, Samuel is growing in stature, not only physically but spiritually, and in favor with the Lord and his people. The story is told of a B-17 bomber squadron during World War II that, having successfully carried out one particular mission, encountered heavy enemy fire on their way back to base. The lead plane was hit by several volleys of anti-aircraft shells, and yet amazingly, not one of them exploded. The next day, after having landed safely, the squadron leader decided to ask one of the ground crew if he could have one of the shells as a keepsake. And he was told that 6 unexploded shells had been removed from the fuselage of his plane and that they were now in the armory being defused. But when the shells were taken apart, it was discovered that none of them had an explosive charge in them, but that one of the shells did contain something. Carefully wrapped in a piece of cloth, there was a handwritten note that must have been placed there at the time of manufacture, no doubt by a prisoner of war being forced to work in a munitions factory somewhere in Germany. And it said simply this: this is all I can do for you now. This is all I can do for you now. And such is God's dealing with his people. Not all of God's work is noisy and dramatic, but much of it goes on quietly behind the scenes through lives that are faithfully, daily growing in the likeness of Christ. And just as that note hints at the possibility of something more, so does the passage that we have read from together. In the section from verse 27 onwards, the unknown man of God comes to the tent of meeting, and he tells Eli that not only has God seen the sinfulness that is slowly eating away and destroying the relationship that God desires with his people, not only has he seen it, but that he, unlike Eli, will act. He will deal with it. And the words that we discover from verse 30 are presented to us as a stark reminder that God cannot and will not tolerate sin. And whilst we know, as David reminds us, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, we are always required to hold the reality of that in healthy tension with God's words of judgment and his time-limited offer of salvation, which Paul presents to us with the immediate imperative attached. Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. I think the tragedy of the story of Hophni and Phinehas is that they thought they were getting away with it. They probably thought that because their obvious sins hadn't been immediately dealt with, as had happened to their ancestors, Nadab and Abihu, who had been struck dead in the tabernacle, a story that we read about in Leviticus 10. Because that hadn't happened, they thought they'd got one over on God. But you know the truth? The truth is, God was being gracious with them, and they didn't realize it. God was giving them time to return to him, and they didn't notice. They refused to hear his voice. What about you and I this morning? You know, maybe you're sat here today in the sure knowledge that you have never sought out God and the salvation he offers through the death and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're living your life with little or no regard for God, just like Hophni and Phinehas. If that's the case, then the story's for you. And the warning is for you as well. Don't ignore God's offer of salvation. And the section closes with one of those wonderful glimpses of God's behind-the-scenes working. Those things that we discover time and time again when we look through the Old Testament. The man of God talks of a future priest, one who will rightly carry out the duties of being the chosen mediator between a holy God and a fallen, sinful humanity. The prophet speaks God's words in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, one who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. In the immediate sense, it would seem it points towards Samuel and then onwards to the priest Zadok. But in the long term, surely it's a hint of God's ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's our role in all of this? Well, Peter, writing in the New Testament, of course, reminds us that if we are Christians, then we too are being called into a priestly office. 1 Peter Chapter 2 says this: as you come to him, the living stone, that is of course Christ Jesus, rejected by human beings but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So there remains a final question: what kind of priest are you going to be? May it be true that through God's grace, we will be those who, like Samuel, grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with his people. You see, God is constantly looking for people like that. People who will burn bright. People who won't be, though, just a flash in the pan. But people who will have that sustained glow in their lives as, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's own electricity, as it's applied to us, may we continue to radiate out light so that people discover more and more about the God that we profess to serve. Sarah mentioned earlier that we're all being encouraged to put something up on the board. I have done something, and I'm going to add it up onto the board a bit later. And the thing that I have chosen to put under God's kingship, actually, is something to do with my relationship with you and my relationship with other people. The truth is, I'm a process person. I deal my whole life in my work with detail, and I love it. I absolutely love it. But in working through process, you can sometimes ignore people. And I was struck by Hophni and Phineas. I know their example is extreme, but at times in the process, in the detail, do I ever run roughshod over other people? If I do, then I ask for your forgiveness. And that's what I'm putting up. It's simply a picture which shows Christ washing the feet of the disciples. And I've taken that verse from Philippians and just given it a personal slant. My attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. What kind of priest are you going to be? One I trust who puts their total lives under God's kingship.